Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We trust the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon this portion for his name's sake. Shall we bow our heads in a short word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we do thank thee for a sense of thy presence in our midst. We pray now, Lord, as we would turn to the proclamation of thy truth, that thou wilt come thyself and minister unto every waiting heart. Above and beyond the voice of the preacher, we pray that thy still small voice may speak clearly and definitely into every heart. For those of us, Lord, who are redeemed, we pray that we might be encouraged and blessed and strengthened in our most holy faith. For those, our God, in our midst who need thee as Savior, still outside the pale of thy mercy, we pray that even this hour in the gospel may be the means whereby they might hear thy voice speaking to their hearts, and in hearing they might believe unto the salvation of their souls. Lord, we look to thee now. Shut us in with thyself. Breathe graciously upon us. Extend thy kingdom, and we shall give thee the glory. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. The 12th and 13th verses of this 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews reads like this. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. The first part of my text gives us a very plain and powerful picture of the position now occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven's glory. It tells us that he has sat down on the right hand of God. There is no position higher than that position. There is no name greater than the one who is seated in that most eminent and majestic and glorious position. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians, he said in Ephesians 1:20, speaking of the death and resurrection of Christ, he said, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to give you some idea of the power that Christ has in that position. For he says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now the Lord Jesus Christ reached that glorious position via Calvary. That's what our text tells us most clearly. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and that speaks of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, sat down on the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person of the glorious Trinity, as God the Son, he always occupied that position of glory and majesty and power in heaven itself. But in order to occupy that position as the God-man, in order to be the great mediator between a holy God and sinful man, then the Lord Jesus Christ, even God the Son, had to come down to this earth and take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and fulfill God's requirement regarding the law, and then literally to take the place of all who will come and put their trust in him, to take their place and die in their room instead on Calvary's middle tree. Paul again writing to the Philippians, he said these words in connection with the death of the Lord Jesus. In verse 8 of the second chapter, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then it goes on to say, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so there is a day coming when every knee shall bow before this glorious person that I'm preaching about this evening. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that he is the Lord of lords and God of very God and King of kings. That day is coming. A day when his enemies will be brought down and forced to acknowledge that he is the Lord. You see, our text goes on to say, from henceforth, even as he is seated tonight in heaven's glory, on the majesty on high at the right hand of God, he's waiting there, anticipating. And as the word of God tells us, from henceforth, expecting or in anticipation, till his enemies be made his footstool. And you appreciate in the olden times after the conflict, the victor brought the vanquished before him, forced him to kneel down at his feet, and placed his foot upon his neck to emphasize the victory. And then usually they were taken away to be put to death. The Bible tells us that every one of us, we must one day meet the Lord. One day we shall all see him. One day we must all stand before him. And in a particular and peculiar sense, we will have to be judged by him. He is the judge of all the earth. The question of questions that I would like to seek to ask and answer this evening is this. On that day for which all other days were made, when you see the Lord, will you join him at his right hand? He has promised that to those who know him and love him, that where I am, there ye shall be also. Will you be there, welcomed into his presence, rejoicing in the experience, redeemed, and brought into that glorious place that he is now preparing for each one who knows him and loves him? Will you be there? Will you be at God's right hand? When you see the Lord, will he beckon to you with the gesture of welcome into his presence to enjoy him even throughout the countless ages of eternity? Or will you be brought down? As alas, many shall be, they shall be brought down before him, brought down at his footstool, brought down in condemnation. Yes, they shall acknowledge him when it's too late. They shall realize that he is the Lord when it's too late. To them he will not be the Savior, he will be the judge. They will be made his footstool. They will hear the words of condemnation. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting darkness, prepared for the devil and his angels. We're all moving inexorably and irresistibly towards that great event. We must all meet the Christ of God. The question is, how will you meet him? Who are the enemies of Christ? The Bible speaks about them here. After it brings forth the wondrous description of the Savior and his great redemptive work, it says in verse 13, from henceforth expecting, until his enemies be made his footstool. Who are the enemies of Christ? More importantly, we've all got to ask ourselves the question this evening, am I an enemy of Christ? It is with that thought that I want to turn to my text again. And let us just refresh our mind as we turn to it. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expectant. Tell his enemies. Be made his footstool. First thing I want you to notice is that every man upon the face of this earth is an enemy of God, whose salvation is not based upon the person of Christ. Let me repeat that. Every man on this globe of ours is an enemy of God, whose salvation is not based upon the person of Christ. You see, my text begins with the words, but this man, and all the wisdom and all the power and all the blessings of God are centralized in the person of Christ. In the days when Herod ruled in Jerusalem, and when the world was dominated by the Imperial Roman Empire, there was a man, and God promised him that before he would die, he would, with his own eyes, see the promised Redeemer. And we read about it in Luke chapter 2, during the early days of our Lord's earthly life. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, the Bible gives us this account. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And you know, when he uttered these words, he was looking right into the face of that little babe. And he realized that all of God's purposes regarding the salvation of man would be centralized, realized, and fulfilled through that little babe. When Peter was preaching in Jerusalem after Pentecost, you remember what he said? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name, and I could easily paraphrase that by saying, there is none other person under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is found nowhere else. It's not found in any church. It's not found in any denomination. It's not found through a code of ethics or a set of rules or even the very commandments of God. Salvation is centralized, and salvation is found alone in the person of Christ. Now, my dear friend, if your hope for all eternity regarding your relationship with your Maker, before whom one day you will stand, if your hope for all eternity does not rest solely upon this person, there is no hope for you. And I want to solemnly warn you tonight that you are an enemy of God. You're numbered with his enemies. if your salvation is not based upon this person, this man, the man Christ Jesus, in Him alone is salvation. Let me take it a step further from my text, because this text brings before us certain great doctrines and beliefs. And I beg of you to make sure that these doctrines and the teaching of the Word of God is part and parcel of your life. Your very soul, its welfare and its destiny depends upon it. The second thing I want you to notice is this, that everyone upon the face of this earth is an enemy of God, whose salvation is not based upon the shed blood of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our text not only speaks of the man, it not only speaks of Christ as a person, the God-man, but it tells us the means, the way, the plan of salvation by which this most wondrous person has saved us. How are we saved? Well, the text speaks about being redeemed by His atoning death. It speaks of that sacrifice for sins, that He who knew no sin, He became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God imputed to us and received by faith alone. I had the great privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. Although I wasn't saved until I was 20 years of age, the influences of my early days never left me. I always knew that I was not saved. I always knew when I was far away from God and in the things of this world, I knew I was not saved. Some of my friends even would try to imply that they were Christians, because everyone likes, if they have any nominal link with a Christian church, they try sometimes to delude themselves. And I remember with some of my friends having a discussion one night about religion. And this friend of mine, who was rather self-righteous, "Oh," he said, "I believe that I'm as good a Christian as some of them that profess His name." And I remember looking at it and I said, "Fred, I am not a Christian, and neither are you. From the earliest days," and I remember my mother gathering us, there were four children in the home, and I remember when we were young, in the formative years of our lives, we were brought around her knee before we would retire at night. And she would speak to us of the things of God, and we would sing various hymns and choruses. And there was one little chorus that never left me. No matter how far I wandered away, no matter where I was upon the face of this earth, no matter what teaching I heard in college and elsewhere, I realized this great truth. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is something that is absolutely basic and foundational. Your sins, my dear friend, can never be forgiven. They can never be blotted out before a holy God.
unless the precious blood of Christ has been applied by faith. And you have been born again and washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is the Christ that we preach. That is the Christ that we have received. And that is the Christ that we believe in. We thank God for the life of Jesus Christ, because in Him there was no sin, but that life did not save me. It was part of the plan of salvation, but the life did not save me. I thank God for the mighty words of Jesus Christ, for never man spake as He spake when He was upon this earth, but the words of Jesus did not save me. I thank God for the deeds that He wrought out, because He went about doing good, even though He was hated for it. But His deeds upon this earth did not save me. It was only when He went all the way to Calvary and set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and there to take upon His sinless frame my sins, to bear my burden to Calvary, to die in my room and in my stead. Men and women, that's the basis of salvation. There's no other remedy, and there's no other way, and there's no other plan. And I tell you tonight solemnly, in the light of my text, that if you are not trusting in the blood of Jesus, you are an enemy of God. And you'll be brought down one day, brought down at His footstool, and then cast away for all eternity. But let me take my text a little further tonight and say this, that everyone upon the face of this earth is an enemy of God, who does not rely totally and absolutely upon the shed blood of the Lamb of God. You see, the text in all its fullness, as far as the first part is concerned, it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, the glorious message tonight is this, that one act of sacrifice by the mighty Lamb of God at Calvary is sufficient. Nothing needs to be added to it, and certainly nothing must be taken away from it. The salvation that I preach tonight, the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is full. It's free. And praise God, it's finished. It's a finished work. And let me say this evening. Any man or any system or any church that adds to that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in actual fact, they are rejecting the power of the blood that was shed on Mount Calvary. They're rejecting its power. And in so doing, they become an enemy of God. I noticed Since I've been here, I've been told that the Pope of Rome is coming to visit South Carolina. One of the prime reasons why I am against the Pope of Rome is because everywhere he goes, without fail, he offers the Mass. Now, many Protestants today would try to tell you that there's little difference between the communion service at a Protestant church and the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. But don't you believe it? It is not so. The communion feast is a remembrance service. Those who participate in it, the very emblems display the hope of their redemption upon a life that they did not live, upon a death that they did not die. Upon that life and upon that death, we stake our soul's eternity. That Jesus Christ, his body was broken, his blood was shed, his life was given, the sacrifice was made, it was approved of God, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and men can come, praise God, into God's presence. Because of Jesus. And those that are redeemed and meet together to celebrate the Lord's death in his own appointed way, what they are meaning by their presence there is this: Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You think there's no difference between that and the man that's coming to South Carolina, the head of that church, that when they offer the Mass from the Pope downwards, right to every Roman Catholic priest across the earth, when they offer the Mass, they clearly teach that it is a continuation. A perpetual continuation of Christ's death upon the cross. Now, what does that mean? If you have to continue on, if you have to re-crucify Christ, what does it mean? It means that what was wrought out of Calvary was not sufficient. Oh, I tell you, that is not only blasphemous, it is not only idolatrous, but I tell you, men and women, it is an affront to a holy God. And if there's anything to get God angry, it's to cast a shadow of doubt upon the work of his blessed Son on Calvary's cross. Such masses before God are evil acts. They are iniquitous and rebellious. And I think the proof of the pudding is in the eating. It makes no difference to their spiritual life. When you go to Roman Catholic countries, and by the way, I have no enmity in my heart to individual Roman Catholics. I have had the joy from time to time, even in our war-torn country, of leading such to Christ. And I thank God for the privilege. But I say this, there's a difference regarding my outlook to the individual Roman Catholic desiring his salvation, and my position and my attitude to the teachings of that system of religion that I consider to be anti-Christian. No act of any man other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. No sacrifice that any church or system of religion offers up can forgive sin. Cannot be done. You know, the thing that I rejoice about the Bible is this. It's like the book of Esther. I'm sure you've read the book of Esther many times. The thing about the book of Esther is that before the devil and his agents make their move, God was already ahead of them. The devil can never outmaneuver and outwit God, though he may try many times. And it is quite a marvelous thing that before these heresies came into being, the Bible has the answer. As you notice there in verse 11 of the portion that we read together, it says in Hebrews 10, "And every priest standeth daily," and that's absolutely true regarding the Roman Catholic Church. They stand daily, offering the Mass, perpetuating as they see it, the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices," listen, "which can never take away sins." Only through Christ. Let me just build it up as I finish. Salvation begins in the person of Christ. Salvation is wrought out by the shed blood of Christ upon the cross. Salvation is wrought out totally, fully, and completely by Christ upon the cross. And I say this solemnly before God, that if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ and His shed blood and leaning upon that sacrifice totally and completely, you're an enemy of God. An enemy of God. Because only those that look to Christ in that respect, only those that lean upon Him in the light of the solemn teachings of the Word of God will hear the welcoming voice and will be received into His presence. The hymn writer puts it like this. He says, "My sins, oh the bliss of this wondrous thought, my sins not in part but the whole, are nailed to the tree and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh my soul." Let me ask you, dear friend, is that where you are tonight? If you were to die before midnight, what is your hope? What is the refuge for your soul? Is it in some vague concept of Christianity, some membership of some church, or depending upon the prayers of some priest, or the sacrifice of some system of religion? Or tonight, find Him embracing Christ, leaning solely upon Him and upon His finished work, and knowing that you have already passed from death, the place of condemnation, unto life, life eternal, life abundant, and life overflowing, as it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that each and every one of us, we may make our calling and election sure by knowing Christ in that real and definite and personal way. May God grant it for His name's sake. Shall we pray? while our heads are bowed, eyes are closed, God's people praying. Meeting will be finished in a few seconds. We're just going to close with a word of prayer. But before I do so, I would just like to make it abundantly clear that we are your servants for Jesus' sake. I'm speaking to someone this evening and you're troubled about your soul. All is not well. Concerning your spiritual state, and concerning your hope for eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ is not yours in that personal manner. You have not come and received him into your heart as your own and personal Savior. You would like to do so. Please feel quite free to wait behind, have a word with me or with any of the elders or brethren in this church. We'll be only too pleased to speak with you. If you're a backslider, out of touch with God, the same invitation is extended. This very night, you can meet the Christ that I have been speaking about. The Christ who can save your soul, who can restore your soul. The Christ who can bring his presence, his power, and his blessing into your life. If you are in spiritual need, I trust you'll remain behind and settle this matter tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We pray that you would bless it and prosper it in the thing to which thou hast sent it. May it bring forth fruit even unto life everlasting. We pray now that thou wilt dismiss us with thy triune blessing, a blessing that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. May it rest upon each child of thine, both now and forevermore. Amen.